Our scripture today is from 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 17 through 34. Normally we have communion on the first Sunday of the month, but with next Sunday being Easter Sunday, and this being an appropriate Sunday, Palm Sunday, the week that culminates in the Last Supper and the crucifixion, we thought it would be good to have the communion today. And the passage from Corinthians is very appropriate, therefore, to today. In the following directors, I have no praise for your meetings do more harm than good. In the first place, I hear that when you come together as a church, there are divisions among you, and to some extent I believe it. No doubt there have to be differences among you to show which of you have God's approval. When you come together, it's not the Lord's Supper you eat, for as you eat, each of you goes ahead without waiting for anybody else. One remains hungry and another gets drunk. Don't you have homes to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you for this? Certainly not. For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. This do in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this, whenever you drink of it, in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. A man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. But if we judged ourselves, we would not come under judgment. When we are judged by the Lord, we are being disciplined so that we will not be condemned with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for each other. If anyone is hungry, he should eat at home, so that when you meet together, it may not result in judgment. And when I come, I will give further directions. Today's communion follows a sermon. Communion in the early church followed a supper. In verse 20, it is called the Lord's Supper, instituted by the Lord on that Thursday when he broke the Passover bread and took the cup with his disciples. Then, in the first communion, the communion was associated with a meal. Through years and centuries now of practice, the Lord's table has been somehow disassociated from eating it at a dinner. But I would like to say, as kind of an outset to this passage, that I think that one of the things that we can recover from the early church and from the letter to the Corinthians is the practice of taking communion together when a group of us as believers are having dinner together in a home, that part of that dinner could include at the conclusion the taking of communion. We are not told in the Corinthian letter that it is necessary to have any ordained minister present. We are not told that any particular directions have to follow, such as it has to be in a church building. It rather appears that the Corinthian setting was in a home. And in addition to celebrating the communion together, therefore, in the church setting, which we do once a month, I believe that our own individual relationships in small groups, as we enter into that phase in our church, can be strengthened as we share the Lord's table together after a supper. That's the way it happened on the road to Emmaus. Jesus took bread, and in the taking of bread, the eating, he was made known to them. The early church regularly broke bread together, a reference to the fact that in the early church they kept the Lord's Supper. The word supper itself means the main meal of the day. In the Greek world, a supper was very important, for you didn't eat much for breakfast or for lunch. At breakfast, you might take some bread dipped in some wine and eat it on the run. For lunch, you would have had your picnic lunch, which had been packed in the morning, and you would eat it out in the street or in a marketplace somewhere, again on the run. But supper was the one meal of the day where the family came together and where the emphasis was not simply on eating, but upon fellowshipping as well. It is into this context that we come then with the Corinthian letter and find that the Corinthians are having communion at the end of their suppers, but their communion is open to criticism. It is first of all open to criticism in verse 17 on the basis that it is doing more harm than good. Can you imagine a communion service that does more harm than good? Of walking away and saying, well, the way that was conducted, it simply tore me down rather than built me up. Or can you imagine being a regular part of any spiritual experience with the rest of the body of Christ and it producing more destructive influences in your life than it did produce building up influences? Yet this is precisely what is happening at Corinth. Services that are a chaos and cause destruction. Can you imagine a communion where the divisions and differences are emphasized rather than the unity which pertains to believers? The word for divisions is the word schism, and the word for difference is the word heresy. There are schisms and heresies at Corinth. Not doctrinal heresies in this context, but the heresy of one social group within the church feeling superior to the other social group and making a distinction according to the size of the paycheck that is being brought home. At a private dinner party, you can invite anyone you want. But at the Lord's table, He has invited the guests. And the Corinthians had forgot. They had begun to think that it was their table and that they were therefore free to give the invitations. But it is the Lord's table, and only He can give the invitations. That is one reason why at this church we practice what is called open communion. For it is not Newport Mesa Christian Center's communion. It is not Newport Mesa Christian Center's supper. It is the Lord's supper. We haven't given the invitation. The Lord has. And therefore, whosoever will may come. Whoever has faith in Jesus Christ, whether in this body or out of this body, may take freely because it is the Lord's Supper. Can you imagine a communion that's marked by extreme manifestations of self-centered behavior? That's the focus of verses 20 through 22. Here were persons at a potluck dinner. I probably should comment for just a moment, though, on potluck dinner. Someone has said they don't like the term potluck dinner. Two reasons why they don't like it. One is the word luck, which is a concept that they did not appreciate because it doesn't seem to be Christian. And the other word they didn't like is the word pot. And so, therefore, I would propose a substitute term and call them multiple choice dinners. At the Corinthian multiple choice dinners, some were bringing their steaks, baked potatoes, and apple pie a la mode, and getting together in a corner and having a wonderful time, even getting to the table where all the dishes are spread out and elbowing people aside to get there so they could be first in line. In fact, Phillips translates verse 21 as, everyone tries to grab his food before someone else. Have you ever seen anyone elbow in line at a church social function? Doesn't it do something to you? Doesn't it seem out of place? It seems terribly out of place. That's exactly what the Corinthians were doing here. Not only elbowing their way to the front of the line, but the people who had brought most were taking what they had brought and not sharing it with poorer people in the congregation who had had their half a bologna sandwich and were going over in the corner and remaining hungry. This reflected in their atmosphere a total indifference to others, letting some go hungry and others bringing a plentiful supply of wine and taking it and getting drunk in one part of the room. I can't imagine people getting drunk at the Lord's table. Neither could Paul. By the way, this matter of them getting drunk solves the question as to whether or not Corinthian wine was grape juice or wine. The hungry poor were meeting intoxicated rich at what was supposed to be the supper of the Lord. But theirs had become not the Lord's supper, but man's supper, self-centered supper. C.S. Lewis has put it so well when he said, none are so unholy as those whose hands are cauterized by holy things. None are so unholy as those whose hands are cauterized by holy things. To be cauterized, to be burned, to be seared, so that one loses sensitivity of touch. Those who are around holy things becoming seared in the commonality of those holy things so that they come to have a conscience which is not fresh and open to the Lord. The lack of a sensitivity. This was Corinth. It's sometimes us. It's sometimes other people. Some of you have had the privilege of going to the Holy Land. One of the ways that I think of C.S. Lewis's statement is coming into the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. And within it, a room which supposedly is the room where the tomb was contained, which Jesus came forth from. Many of us evangelical Protestants don't like that particular site. We prefer the garden tomb because it doesn't have all the trappings, but archaeological research would seem to support not the garden tomb, but the other place. But what sort of turns you off are the, and can I say this without being overly judgmental, but the dirty robed priests with their sort of beggar-like attitude toward the pilgrims coming in, expecting coins to go in and see the room. And it's a sort of like they've, by being there so long, lost maybe the significance, the freshness of what that room stands for, what it represents. And whenever that becomes a practice in our life, we begin to have a dead faith entombing a living Lord. And at Corinth, simply lack of spiritual sensitivity had resulted in a cauterized spirit. Well, if these are some of the practices which we are called upon to abstain from, what does communion really accomplish? What did the Lord intend for it? Paul, in verses 23 through 26, tells us that he received word directly from the Lord about communion. Now, this is a tremendously important statement bearing upon Paul's apostleship. It's not something that he says was handed down to him by the other apostles, but it's something he received directly from the Lord. And we recognize that Paul was not in the room that evening when the first Lord's Supper was celebrated. But in some appearance of the Lord to Paul, in his commissioning Paul to be an apostle, he gave him this, the Lord's own lips from the resurrected Lord. He appeared to Paul and told him what had happened in that room. And basically, we see two purposes that the Lord has for his supper. One is that in taking the bread and the cup, we would remember him. Twice Jesus says, "Do this in remembrance of me." When you take the bread, it's in remembrance of me. When you take the cup, which represents my blood, it is in remembrance of me. Jesus had nothing physical to leave his disciples when he died. He didn't have any money in the bank account. He had no stock certificates. He had no checking account. He had no title deed on a house. He hadn't written a book. He couldn't leave the copyright of the book with his disciples. And my goodness, he didn't even have a tape ministry. He couldn't even leave that. His own clothes were taken from him and were divided among the soldiers who gambled at his feet when he was crucified. He had literally nothing to give to his disciples. So he gave them instead a sign and symbol, an emblem, a visual picture by which, whenever doing it, they were to recapture him, to remember him, to put him fresh in their minds. To me, it's somewhat like the picture that is in my desk of my mom. The last picture that we have of her, which, when I look at it, brings me into my mind not only the moment when that picture was taken, but the totality of my mother. It allows my mind in a few seconds of time to sweep through the years of association and to cherish the memory together. I know I'm able to do this without the picture, but the picture somehow helps me to focus and to remember. And Jesus says, when you take this bread and this cup, I want you to take this as a picture of me. To let it bring within you that surge of emotion, that welling up within you, even George, as your mother's picture does. It is to be personal. It is to be deeply felt. And it's not, this bread and this cup is not simply remembering the cross. Jesus says, it's remembering me. When we take this, we not only remember that Christ died for us, but we remember all that there is of Christ, so that as I share communion, and as you do, many times the Spirit will quicken to my remembrance some aspect or phase of the ministry of Jesus, which at that moment is appropriate to my need and to my heart. It is remembering Him. Remember me. And the Lord says also that this communion is meant not only that we might remember Him, but it is meant that we might preach Him. Verse 26, whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you preach. The word is preach or proclaim. You preach the Lord's death till He come. Most of you have never preached a sermon. But whenever you take the bread and the cup, you are preaching. You are declaring something. And here is what you are declaring. You are declaring Christ. The Corinthian believers' communion did not preach Jesus, for their practice was devoid of obedience to the cross and obedience to the message of reconciliation. But here, when we take communion and we preach Christ, we are saying and taking the bread and the cup, here, Jesus pardons. Here, Jesus died in my place. Here, Jesus bore my sins. Here, His new creation began within me. Here is the blood of His covenant. And in that moment, I am preaching by declaring to the Lord that I am His, declaring to myself that I am His, declaring to the believers that are about me that I participate in the death of Christ and that I am one of His and therefore belonging also to them. I declare it in Paul's theology within Corinthians before principalities and powers, before the forces of evil. I declare that I am one of God's children through Jesus Christ, and even before watching angels, I declare that I am one of Christ. I proclaim His death until He come. I'm preaching when I take. It is an acted out sermon. Paul leaves this particular segment of thought to say that we have before us a choice whether to have the man-centered kind of communion at Corinth or the Christ-centered communion which He has ordained. And he warns us that a communion, we must bring our observance into examination lest we be brought into judgment and condemnation. That's the focus of verses 27 through 34. When I get up in the morning, I need a mirror to look in to get myself into alignment with what I'm supposed to look like. Isn't it amazing that I don't look like what I'm supposed to look like unless I use a mirror? And that's not much help, but it is some. The communion is a mirror by which I not only examine my relationship to the Lord, but others. If we are mistreating other believers, as was occurring at Corinth, Paul says we're sinning against the body and blood of Christ. Sinning against His body and blood, meaning sinning against Jesus personally, as well as sinning against His body now on earth, His people. At the first Lord's Supper, Jesus began by correcting relationships at the table through taking a towel and washing their feet, because they were all wrought up with who's the greatest, man-centered worship. That problem which the Lord had corrected in the first Lord's Supper is being corrected again by Paul at Corinth and must be corrected again wherever it occurs. So we are called upon to examine ourselves lest we fall into judgment. And Paul says this is why many in the Corinthian church are fallen sick and why some have even died prematurely, was failure to examine oneself. What does it mean to examine yourself? Does it mean to have a morbid self-introspection which out of fear of not having examined yourself sufficiently refrains from taking the bread and cup as it is passed, lest we drink to ourselves, as Paul says, judgment and condemnation? Is it that kind of examination? Well, if that's the sort of examination that Paul is calling for here, all of us are disqualified on ground one from ever taking communion, for we have all fallen short of the grace of God, and all are unworthy as we have been at the foot of the cross. The lack of examination at Corinth was this maltreatment of other believers, and it was somehow thought consistent to take the Lord's Supper at the conclusion of a time where you have grossly maltreated other believers. And such cannot be in the body of Christ. To examine oneself means, of course, as always, to handle sin in your life honestly, to not try to cover it over, to not try to persuade yourself that it doesn't exist, but to admit it, to call it what God calls it, to repent of it, and to lay it aside. Some people falsely assume that at communion they will escape judgment if they will pass by the communion. Something's wrong in my life, so therefore, since I don't want judgment, I'll pass the communion by. But it's really a catch-22 situation. Because if you drink with an unexamined life, Paul's saying you drink to your condemnation. But if you pass with an unexamined life, if you pass the elements by because you won't examine your life, that is also suggesting condemnation is in your life and judgment is there which needs to be laid aside. The way to deal with it is as the communion is being distributed to you, examine your life. If there is disobedience in your life which you are aware of, bring it to the Lord. Deal with it then and there. It doesn't take some months or weeks or hours of penance to deal with it. Deal with it now. What Paul is saying, let this be a picture to you of Jesus. Examine your life and your love. Having examined your life and having laid aside or recognized that within you which may not be appropriate to the Lord, lay it aside. Bring it to Him. Lay it aside. And then take the communion. Well, I've added on here to Paul's passage three things that have been helpful to me in taking communion. And I've asked the question in the outline, does our observance encompass the three rooms of the Lord's Supper? For me, whenever I take communion, I think of myself as simultaneously being in three rooms. One is the room where the Lord's Supper was inaugurated. I see myself in my mind's eye slipping into that room in Jerusalem where there are 11 disciples reclining in oriental fashion around a Passover meal. And I, in that moment, as it were, become present with them, individualizing, feeling myself a part of that original company, feeling that the Passover that I'm taking now is no less significant because it's 20 centuries down the road. It's rather the reenactment of that first moment. And I find myself there as a believer in Christ, slipping into the room, being with them, as one day you and I shall be. One day we will be anew in a room with Peter and James and John and Jesus. I perhaps have gotten this practice from the modern Jewish observance of Seder, or Passover. In the instructions for the Seder in the Haggadah, the Jewish book of tradition which pertains to worship, the Haggadah notes that the law speaks of four different characters of children, the wise, the wicked, the simple, and the one who has no capacity to inquire. And in regard to the Passover, the wicked son, the Haggadah says this of him. What says the wicked son? He asks, what mean you by this service? By the word you, it is clear he does not include himself, and thus has withdrawn himself from the community. It is therefore proper to retort upon him by saying, this is done because of what the Eternal did for me when I went forth from Egypt. For me and not for him. For had he been there, he would not have been thought worthy to be redeemed. When I went forth from Egypt, 3,400 years ago, when I went forth, yes, it's the rememorialization to recognize that for every Israeli to be part of that original Passover is the theology, the teaching of the Old Testament. We become present through memory in that event when God led his people out, of which we are one. And now we become, through communion, present with Christ in the upper room. I move beyond that to another room, and that's this present room, the room where we celebrate communion now. And I look around, and I see people that are known to me very well, people that I do not know at all. But it is in this room, at this time in God's kingdom, we've been called together. We share this moment together, whatever station in life we are. Recognizing that as I look over the audience, that some people are not here this year, this time, or who were here this last year at this time. That the nature of this body changes, but it's this moment that is precious. We share it together as a pilgrim company. I look beyond, though, this room to another room, that we only partake of this until he come, and then we'll sit down and drink the cup new with him in the kingdom of God. And whereas in the room of the Passover, I take, if you will, in my memory, my presence along with the 11 and Jesus, and here with you, I look forward to that room where there is a vast expanse, where no man can number the persons that are there. A palatial banquet hall so large, and yet no one is lost. No one is some IBM spindle card. But we're all unique individuals. But the whole Church of Jesus Christ has been assembled from every age, from every nation, from every ethnic group. And they're all seated with Christ, ready for him to lift the final cup and take it and consummate this meal. I believe that this meal is an unfinished meal, and that's why it's given as a perpetual observance. In the institution of the Lord's Supper, it's just the greatest possibility that the Lord followed the Jewish tradition of our day as well as his day, which said that in the course of the Passover meal, there were four cups of wine which were blessed. One at the beginning of the meal, the second before the main course, the third after the main course, and the fourth at the very conclusion following the singing of hymns, which brought the meal to a close. In the Gospels, we read that having taken the cup, Jesus said, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine with you until I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. They sung a hymn and went out. They didn't sing a hymn and then go to the fourth cup. It's my personal feeling, as well as it is others who have studied the Scripture, that Jesus ends the meal in a very dramatic moment with the third cup suggesting an incompleted Passover. They sing a hymn and go out. When will the fourth cup be taken, which will end the Passover? I think it will be taken in the marriage supper of the Lamb, when finally all of us, the church of all generations, has a chance to be there. And in one moment together, we will all end the celebration which has marked our redemption, our forgiveness from sin, and all of us will express thanksgiving at one time. Seeing communion in this sort of a devotional way helps us remember the Lord and helps us proclaim His death till He comes. Let's pray. Our Lord, in these moments, we come now to Your table, recognizing we have not been invited here by man, but we have been invited by You into Your presence. Lord, for all who come today to share this bread and cup, whatever their need, You are their sufficiency, and You will supply. May we in these moments examine our hearts before You and take in a manner that is worthy, not in a way which builds in an inconsistent manner upon our treatment of other people through the week, but in a way which reflects our care for Your body, both You personally and Your people. We ask this, Lord, in Your name. Amen.